In Genesis 2, as we continue our study, we've mentioned that there are three things that God wants us to get. The first is the principle of the Sabbath. Now, when you hear Sabbath, don't think of Sabbath the way the Pharisees thought of it. They turned it into a religious ritual. They turned it into a legalism. Some Christians are still trying to do this. They're trying to impose Sabbath on Sunday. One thing Sunday isn't is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. And what they want to do is they want to impose all of these things. You can't work. You can't do this. You can't buy. You can't sell. If your car is out of fuel, you can't tank up because that's buying on the Sabbath. Well, I would rather buy on Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. And make it to Bible class and not put fuel in my car and not. What do you think? Don't turn it into a bunch of rules and regulations. If you're low on things and you need provisions at home, by all means, go get them. All of these things that they've imposed are man's rules. Sunday is the day after Sabbath, and Christ raised on Sunday, was raised from the dead. Pentecost began on Sunday, and that's why we have our worship on the first day of the week. God wants us to know, however, the principle of the Sabbath. All right, and I'm not done with that one yet. Second thing, he wants us to understand the issue between man and the trees. What is the issue here? He spends the majority of the second chapter on man and the trees. And then we get to the really neat part, which I know you're all hanging out for, and that is man and woman. And we're going to deal with that as well. So very quickly, let me wrap up the Sabbath. There are three things that we need to get, and this is pretty simple. By the way, can I just say that because we're studying the way we're studying, not only is this going to be non-technical, I'm trying to teach this in such a way that these tapes will be available to go overseas. Those people are not going to be anything but confused if I start trying to deal with a lot of technicalities. And I find that oftentimes, even when you deal with technicalities among believers who supposedly are well taught, they sit there going, yeah, but they really don't understand. This is going to be a simple study, I'm telling you right up front. But we're looking at the big picture. And there is one thing that I'm going to have to presume on your part. And I hope that I'm not wrong, and if I am, I hope that it will develop as we go along, and that is that you have a little bit of a grasp of various portions of Scripture, because I'm going to refer to passages. You may not be familiar with those passages, but I'm not going to turn to them because we can spend an awful lot of time just jumping from passage to passage. Sometimes we'll do that, but not always. So if I make a bit of a presumption and I assume that you understand a verse or its meaning or a passage and its meaning, take the principle that I give you with it and go look it up. And if you need extra help, come to me. I'll be more than happy to spend all the time in the world. But when we look at the Sabbath, there are three things that we need to recognize, and that is, first of all, let me just cover these. First of all, it teaches us the principle of grace. And what is the principle of grace? Well, the principle of grace is only truly seen at the cross of Christ. The principle of grace is God does all the work and we get all the benefit. That's what grace is all about. Grace is not free and it's not cheap. Grace is costly. The most costly thing in the universe, because grace means you and I go free because Christ paid the price. It means that He took our place, He paid our penalty, He set us free, and He made us rich. And you are rich tonight if you're a believer, whether you realize it or not, because you have a standing in grace. Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 2 that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your standing before God is a standing in grace. He always will deal with you on the basis of His grace, never on the basis of what you deserve. If God gave to you and I what we deserve, we'd all be a smoking cinder on the floor right now. That's all that there would be. Now, the second thing that the Sabbath has to teach us is that God rested from His physical act of creation. But there's a false assumption that's made here that God just stopped doing anything, and nothing could be further from the truth, because His work in the new creation work goes on. In other words, what I'm saying to you is once God finished natural creation, He stopped. It was finished. His work ended. He rested from that. But he immediately went to work in regard to the new creation. Just a passage in reference to this, John chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. In this passage, I'll give you the background. By the way, Gavin, would you run and get me some water, please? I seem to be really dry. Thanks, Will. A lot of people have the idea that the Lord finished the physical creation, He just stopped. And in John chapter 5, what we see is Jesus has performed a healing on the Sabbath. And He purposely did this, both in John 5, again in John 9, to provoke the religious leaders. And I like that about Jesus. He got in the face of the religious leaders. Because what they were a bunch of stuck-up, self-righteous people, like religious leaders everywhere. And He liked to rattle their cage. And He would get in their face, and He would frustrate them, and He would do things purposely to provoke them, because, see, He was planning His own crucifixion. Thank you, Gav. He was actually provoking and planning His own crucifixion. He knew exactly what He was doing. He knew exactly what was going to make them mad. He knew exactly what was going to make them want to kill Him. So when you read in John 5, verses 16 to 21, it says, "Therefore the Pharisees persecuted Jesus because He did this work on the Sabbath, and they started seeking how they might kill Him." Why? Because He worked on the Sabbath. And He gives them a very interesting answer. He says, "My Father keeps on working, and I keep working with Him." Now what He's doing is giving the proper interpretation of the meaning of the Sabbath, whereas they had the false interpretation. The false interpretation was, God stopped, He's not doing anything. Jesus said, "No, you're all wrong. He's doing lots of things. And what I'm doing is working together with Him." And I would ask you the question, because this is the challenge that I gave in our John study up at Mundaring. God is at work right now in your life. God is at work in your circumstances. God is at work in the lives of people around you. Are you working with Him, or are you working against Him? Because I'll tell you right now, if you're working against Him, you are going to be miserable. If you're working against Him, whatever you're doing is bound to fail. On the other side of the coin, I'll tell you this, if you're working with Him, you're unstoppable. If you're working with God, if you're in partnership with Him, if you are a fellow soldier and a fellow servant with Him, and working in His harvest, then I'm telling you right now, you're unstoppable. And that's very important to understand. So the Pharisees are frustrated. They try to solve their problem by getting rid of the person of Jesus Christ. And of course it doesn't work. Why? Because He's doing the work of God. And what is it? He is working toward that new creation. So your passage there, your reference, John chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. Remember what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. If any man is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. He's a part of that ongoing work. Question. Sorry. Thanks, Jamie. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Thank you. Good to have help. Good to have good help. So God rested from His physical creation. The third thing that I want us to understand is that the Sabbath teaches us about the providence of God. What do we mean by the providence of God? The providence of God means that God sees everything ahead of time. And I think you're aware of that. Providence means prevision. We could write it this way. Prevision. What does that mean? That means to see in advance. God saw everything that was ever going to happen before history began. He saw your life. He saw every decision you'd ever make. He saw everything that would ever happen to you. He knows it all. The Bible says He knows the end from the beginning. Right? And because of His prevision, because He sees things in advance, there is His provision. And what is provision? Well, that means to provide. Now, if He sees everything ahead of time, when is He going to provide? My friend Gary Horton has a saying. And we've picked up on it, and we've used it many, many times. God may wait, but He's never late. Now, you and I think He's late. We think He's delaying. We wonder why He's not entering in, why He's not helping us out, why He's not this, that, and everything else. But you know what? He's already provided. Whatever you need tonight, He's already provided it. He saw your need tonight before human history began in eternity past, and that's when He provided for you. in his plan, in the warp and woof of his plan, to use the weaving analogy, is interwoven into his plan the provisions that you need. Perfect provision at the right time, at the right place. Now, why are you not seeing it? Could be any number of reasons. It could be you're not where you're supposed to be. You know, when the Lord said to Elijah, go to the brook Cherith, and I've commanded the ravens, they're going to feed you there. Elijah could have said, well, God can provide for me over here as well as there. I like this brook better, I'll go over here. What's going to happen? Is God going to fail to provide for Elijah? Of course not. But where's the provision going? It's right where he said it would go. It's over here at the brook Cherith, and Elijah's sitting over and he says, God's not fulfilling his promise to me. Where's the provision? God would have a right to ask, where are you? The provision's there. Right? And we see this, and your reference here is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. It's very interesting. In Hebrews 4 and verse 3, he says, we who have believed have entered into his rest. In other words, when you believe, you enter into God's Sabbath. Why? Because the work's done. And then he goes on to say, because his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What do we just read here at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2? It says, the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3 is saying, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've entered into God's plan. His works, as far as you're concerned, are finished. When were they finished? Beginning of human history. And in the center of human history, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, what was his victory cry? It is finished. When was it finished? When? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ crucified from before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that when God's plan was set, as far as he was concerned in his mind, it was done. Now you and I have to watch it play itself out through time, and therefore we look at it as not done or being done or already done. God says, no, you don't understand. As far as anything I'm doing, as soon as the plan is made, it's certain. And he continues on the basis of his eternal plan to work toward what he is doing now, which is the formation of a new creation. And his providence is the promise to you that any problem you'll have next week, next month, anywhere along in your life, God already knows it. And he already has made a provision for it, and that provision, as it works itself out through the study of his word, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in your life, through your growing in grace and truth, that is his working at the present time for the new creation. Now, those are just a few of the thoughts of what the Sabbath is all about, but that's why I believe the emphasis is here, because you see, ultimately, who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus Christ. So, where Christ is, what is there? Rest. And we call it the faith, rest, life. The faith, rest, life means I don't live on the basis of what I see, I live on the basis of who I know. I don't live on the basis of what is happening, I live on the basis of what has happened. I'm not going to walk by sight, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to, as it were, put my hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. What's the old country song that used to say, put your hand in the hand of the man that did what? Rule the waters or something like that? Can't remember the words, but I'm not about to sing it for you anyway. What's the point? The point is, where's Jesus Christ in your life? Are you enjoying a Sabbath in your soul? Are you resting in your soul? Is your mind at ease? Are you at peace? Are you relaxed about your faith? Are you relaxed about what's going on in your life? You know, we have to be. We have to be if we're going to be any kind of a witness to the power of God. I really apologize for my throat tonight. I don't know why it's so dry, but I just can't seem to kick it. Well, let's move on. Let's look at the second thing, the man and the trees. And again, I'm going to hit the high points here. What's the lesson here? Verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There are five words that define the nature of man. five words that we have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and I want to give those to you. First of all, the word image. The word image refers to a physical or material appearance. Now, just in what way to carry all of that out, the only thing I can say about that is that you have to look at Christ in resurrection. And you haven't seen Him yet, so you don't know exactly what that means. The word likeness is the second. In the image and the likeness of God, in chapter 1, verse 26, this implies both material and spiritual reflection. Somehow physically, somehow spiritually, there is a reflection of God in man. But there are three verbs that are used in relationship to man. In verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Let us make man." I want to show you these words. The word to make is A-S-A-H, asa, and it means to manufacture from existing material. And the existing material or the existing matter is what? Let us make man. God takes the dust of the ground and He makes man. And then we have the word formed, which we have here in our seventh verse of chapter 2. And that's the Hebrew word yatsar. And yatsar is a word that means to mold. It's a picture of a master craftsman. He is molding a sculpture. God sculptured the body of Adam. God sculptured man. David said, "I am wonderfully and fearfully made." And this is the word yatsar. And then we have the word created. God said, it says He created man in verse 27 of chapter 1, and that's the Hebrew word bara, and bara means to create something out of nothing. To create something out of nothing. And this is the part that we deal with here in verse 7 because it says that God breathed into His nostrils neshama, which is the breath of life. Neshama chayim. The breath of life. And as a result of that, man became a nephesh, which we translate living soul. But what it's saying is that there is that in man that is not in any other creature or part of creation on this earth, and that is something that comes directly from the life of God. There is that in man that is different than any other creature because he came to be a living being from the breath of God. Now, when we read about the Bible and we talk about inspiration, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is what? God breathed. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read that the Word of God is alive. In the same way that this book is not like any other book, because it is from the breath of God, because it has a life of its own, so man is different than any other part of creation because of the breath of God that gives him life. So man is now put in the garden. It says the Lord God planted a garden there in verse 8. Eastward in Eden. There He put the man that He had formed. And then it talks about the trees. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for the food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I asked you earlier, where were the trees in connection with each other? Have you ever thought about it? It tells us here that the tree of life is where in the garden? It's in the middle. Where is the tree of life in connection with that? I'm sorry, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, if you look over at chapter 3, you find that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also in the midst of the garden. It's right there in verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it. So in this garden, we'll just mark out a garden plot here. There's one tree and there's the other tree. How come they're right next to each other? Because that's the choice. That's the option. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere in the garden without passing those two trees. And yet the astounding thing is that the man and the woman had absolutely no impulse to eat from the fruit of either one of them until they got outside interference. Why not? Well, the tree of life, why would they want to eat from it? They had life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why would they want to eat from it? I don't know if I can suck that and talk at the same time, but I'll try. I've done some strange things in my life. This may be one of them. Thank you for that. I don't know what's wrong with my throat, but it's just killing me tonight. Maybe a little enemy interference. Let me ask you a question. I'll just put K here for knowledge of good and evil. What would have happened had Adam eaten from the tree of life in the garden? What would have happened? Yeah, he'd live forever in that state. Right? We know what happened when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Boy, this is working good. Thanks for that. Let me just pause here and think about this. What happened? One was a tree of life, one was the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil? Let me ask you something. How can you know good and evil? How can you know good and evil? What does he have in the garden? First of all, think about this. See, when you study the Word, you've got to ask yourself questions. You start asking questions, as I'm teaching the kids in the Bible interpretation class, if you start asking the right questions, you're going to get the right answers. Right? Here you've got a man and a woman in a garden. Everything's beautiful. Everything's wonderful. Everything is supplied. You've got two trees right there in the middle of the garden. It's probably their picnic spot. Right? Right there in the middle of the garden. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How can you know evil in that environment? You can only know it when good is a memory. What did God say in the garden? It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. How are they going to know evil? They're going to only know evil by disobedience to God. They're going to eat the tree they're not supposed to eat of. They're going to get cast out of the garden. And what are they going to know of good? They're going to remember it. Because they lost it. Isn't it funny, you know, how you don't think about the fact that you can walk? Suddenly you lose it. You know what? You'd give anything to walk again. I never passed by. I just saw a little boy in a wheelchair this morning, and I just thought, thank God for these two legs. Thank God that I can walk. You see a man who's blind, says, thank God for my eyes. Think of all the things that you would love to have. We were talking a while ago about desires and wholeness and satisfaction and everything else. Think of everything you'd like to have tonight and ask yourself one question. If I could have all of it right here now, would I be willing to sacrifice my eyes to have it? Think about it. Would you? Would I be willing to sacrifice my ability to just walk if I could have what I want? Because you know what you'd find? You could have all of those other things, and the loss of your health, the loss of your strength, the loss of your sight, the loss of your hearing, whatever it may be, would make it impossible for you to enjoy those things, wouldn't it? Yeah? If you can't walk, you might have a great motorcycle, but when you come to the stoplight, you're going to fall over, right? You know? No legs to put down. You know, nice car, you can drive wherever you want to go, but you can't get out and walk anywhere. We take for granted the blessings that we have, and when we lose them, all of a sudden, what do we know? Oh, we know good. Oh, now we know good like we never knew good before, but what's the problem? It's gone. What do we know? We know the evil that's in its place. One tree is the tree of life, one tree is the tree of death. And that's the option that faces the human race. And you see, the man and the woman are there. The trees are put there. It says that the trees are made for beauty. It says that they're pleasant for the sight. It says that they're good to eat. Let me ask you a question. Is that true of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Some say no. Some say yes. Look over chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was there anything wrong with the fruit? Nothing wrong at all. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. What's he saying? That tree was just like every other tree in the garden. It was beautiful to look at, and the fruit was good for food. Nothing wrong with it at all, except God said, don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that tree. He didn't say don't touch it. He didn't care if they built a tree house in it. No, he didn't care. What religion does is what Eve does, and we'll see it next week, and that is religion says, don't eat from it, don't even touch it. You know, you can see Eve going, God didn't say that. He said, don't eat from it. To eat from that tree is disobedience, period. Over and out. So, the woman and the man in the garden make a decision that affects the whole human race, and many thousands of years later, another man's going to stand in a garden. And I'm not going to deal with this in detail until next time, but have you ever thought of the parallels and the differences between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane? The two decisions that most affect the human race were made in the garden. Those decisions, one for death, one for life. I don't want to give away next week, but it has to do with a woman. Wouldn't you know it, that the story of history somehow or another boils down to a woman. And it does, but it also boils down to a man. In this case, two men, the first and the last Adam. So what is the issue of the trees? The focal point here is volitional freedom. Notice what he says, and by the way, verse 10, I love the way he throws in these little parenthetic sections here in Genesis. He's talking about the tree in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, by the way, there's a river that went out of the garden and there was a, you know, it parted and it became four river heads. And the name of one is this and the name of the other is that. And then he says a strange thing down here in verse 12. And there's gold in that land and that gold is really good. And there's delium and onyx stone there. And the name of the second river is Gihon and so on and so forth. Comes all the way down. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is a Tigris. And it is the one that goes toward the east of where? Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Why is this important? Did God just throw this in to give us a little geographic tour? There's a man and a woman in a garden, and the name of the garden is Eden. And they're not going to touch either one of those trees because they have no need to touch either one of those trees until they get some outside interference. Where does that interference come from? You want a couple of passages to give you a little bit of insight? Outside interference. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. The king of Babylon. Where's Babylon? Guess what? Tigris, Euphrates River, land of Assyria. Who is this? This is the devil. Another passage. Take these and look them up. As a matter of fact, turn to this one with me if you want to. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 15. Let's look at it. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. 28. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in... Where? Eden. Right? Who's he talking about? You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. Where does all this stuff come from? It comes from the land of Eden. Why is that important? Because we're not dealing with a man here. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, I believe, the high priest of the angelic realm. But what happened? I established you thus. You were on the holy mountain of God, meaning the throne room of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned, and I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Who's he talking about? Talking about Satan. Where did Satan start out? He started out in a place called Eden. What did he have in that place called Eden? He had gold, onyx, beryl. He was covered with them. The stones, I believe, actually speak of the breastplate of the high priest. They're the same stones that you have in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. And it says that these things were his covering. And here he was in the same place that now, I believe later on, after the chaos of his rebellion is set right in the 6 days of restoration, God restores creation, 6 days, plants a garden right in his old stomping ground, puts in the garden a man and a woman, puts two trees, life and death, and the man and the woman are there, and they're never going to touch either one of them. until this guy sneaks into the garden. And God knew that, didn't He? And He knew that the ultimate issue of human existence was going to be the exercise of your free will. You know, we think of many things to do to defend ourselves and preserve ourselves and provide for ourselves and protect ourselves, and yet there's one thing we ought to think about more than anything else, because if you'll be conscious of this, you'll take care of a lot of the problems that you have in life, and that is the choices you make. We are not the product of our environment, we're the product of our decisions. We pay the price for the decisions that we make. We suffer and we wound ourselves and others by the decisions that we make. And whether you realize it, every day you're faced with an issue of those two trees. Every day. You can choose life or you can choose death. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the mind set on the flesh is death. What is it? It's just simply acting as Adam acted, and that is in disobedience to the clear and explicit Word of God. And every day you have the opportunity to set your mind on the Spirit. And what is that? The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. What'd they have in the garden? They had life and peace. What'd they have when they're expelled from the garden? Chaos and confusion, misery and unhappiness. The first two deaths in the Bible are murders. Right? So the two trees simply remind us that the ultimate issue of human existence is, what choice are you going to make? It's not what happens to you. It's not what someone else does. It's not anything else. It's not your environment. It's, what are you going to choose? How will you exercise that marvelous power that God has given you? Because He says to him in verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it you shall die. And that death is the separation of the soul from God. Spiritual death comes first, then physical death follows, and if the remedy is not accepted, eternal death is the final consequence. But when Adam eats that tree, and you're going to see it next week, what happens? Separation from God is instant. All right? Now let's just stop and rehash a minute. Sabbath, what is it? Divine provision. Perfect provision, good provision, character of God, all of His goodness, all of His love, all of His grace, everything's there. Here's man in the garden, perfect environment, wonderful relationship, everything you could ask for, but he's faced with a choice. You know, there's only one thing man could do in the garden to ruin things, and that's what he did. He ate from the tree that God said don't eat from it. But I want to emphasize again, he didn't do it on his own. He did it because of outside intervention. And so what the Scripture is doing here is setting the stage for the actors that are about to come on and play their part, and the actor that's going to come in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible doesn't tell you everything you want to know about these actors at the very beginning. It simply says, look, just pay attention to the play as it works its way out in human history, and you'll learn all you need to know about each character. Doesn't tell us all about Jesus Christ. It doesn't say, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't do that. It says, listen, this is an epic story, and the hero is coming, and I'm going to give you little inklings of who he is, and what he's like, and what he's going to do, but you need to watch it play itself out, because you see, this story, where is it? I put it away. Human history. There's the cross in the center. Human history from beginning to end. It plays itself out day after day after day in your life and in my life. You can take the whole scope of human history and smash it down and put it into a person's life, and you and I live it day by day. You're either living the victory that others have lived, or you're living the defeat that others have lived. And as it happened to them, it's going to happen to you. And if you think that you can disobey God and get away with it, you're a fool, because everything in Scripture tells you that no one ever has and no one ever will, and you're not going to be the first. You can come up with every explanation you want for why your spiritual life is not satisfying and fulfilling, but the truth is there's only one answer, and that is that you are not surrendered to the Word of God. Period. There isn't any other explanation. None. Right relationship to God through the person of Jesus Christ, faith in His Word, and you're going to be resting in God's power. Regardless of what happens. Because He has it all in His hand.
There's the Sabbath, God's provision. Here are the trees. There's man's options and potential. And then God does something really great, and he says, now I don't want you to miss this part. I want you to see this. This is really important. This is the third thing here, and this is the man and the woman. So let's look at it. Verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good. Now, all we read in chapter 1 is, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then he ends and he says it's very good. This is the first time God ever said something's not good. It's not good. He says it is not good for the man to be alone. Man needs the woman. The woman is called by God a helper comparable or a suitable helper. Now, the thing I want you to think about is that man has two helpers in the Bible. Who are they? Number one, every man in here ought to know this. Your first helper is the Lord. What does the Bible tell us? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, that's an invincible attitude. God's my helper. Comes from Psalm 118. What's Psalm 118? Center of the Bible. Verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And secondly, and by the way, going along with that, in a unique form in John 14 and verse 16, the Holy Spirit, because He is the Lord. Jesus said, I will send you, I will pray the Father and He will send you another helper. Still the Lord. And the second helper is the woman. God creates the woman for the man. The man needs the Lord spiritually. The man needs the woman physically and soulishly. Now, I want you to get this analogy, because this is not only very important to your spiritual life, it's very important to your ability to function within human relationship on this earth. Both relationships, here is the Lord, here is the man, here is the woman, both have to be properly maintained if man is going to have everything in his proper place in life. Now, you may not be married as a man. If you're not, God is still very, very interested in how you treat the feminine of the species. You mistreat the female of the species, God is going to hold you accountable. And it's one of the things that we don't see today. We don't see men that are gentlemen. We don't see men that are thoughtful. We don't see men that are gallant. We don't see men that step out of the way if a lady's coming through the door. We don't see men that will open a door for a lady. We don't see men that will help a lady that they see carrying a load or anything. Why? Because the whole mentality today is walk on the woman. And unfortunately, the women are asking for it. Don't treat me like a woman. Treat me like a man. That's a real statement coming from a woman, isn't it? Treat me like one of the guys. All right, Biff, you know? How do you like that? It's not the way God designed it. God designed the woman as the pinnacle. If mankind is the high point of God's creation, then the jewel on that high point is the lady. The last thing God put His hand to before He stepped back and surveyed His work and said, it's perfect, was a woman. And man needs the woman. But you know what? This man, well, I have to keep being careful here because, you see, there's a garden here and there's a garden here. And in the garden here at the beginning, God said it is not good for the man to be alone. But you know what? Thousands of years later, another man stood in a garden and he was all alone. And the principle still applied. And Jesus said in John 16 and verse 32, indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, now it is here that you will be scattered. Each one of you are going to leave me alone. And that happened in the garden. But he said, I'll not be alone because my Father is with me. And you know the amazing thing, and again, I don't want to spoil chapter 3, but why does Adam eat that fruit? He knows he's not supposed to. He knows God said not to do it. He knows what's going to happen. He knows it's the end of his relationship to God. Why does he eat it? Because he has to if he wants to keep the woman. Guys, could I just say that one of the biggest tests you'll ever face is when you stand reaching for the Lord with one hand and that woman with the other. It's going to be the biggest test you'll ever face. Because you're going to have to understand something. If you can't put the priority on your relationship to God, you will never have a right relationship with any woman on the face of this earth. Every relationship between a man and a woman that is not centered in the Lord being first is going to end up a disaster. Any man that will not lead his family spiritually is committing family suicide. He will destroy his family because he is not keeping the relationship right. And I challenge any man to tell me that he has a right relationship with his wife and yet has no relationship with the Lord. Can't be done. And Jesus Christ had to make a choice in the garden, and he made the choice Adam failed to make. And that's all I'm going to say about next week. But you think about it. Same tempter, same issue, same problem. Well, we'll leave it at that. So the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a suitable helper. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the animal. And this is another one of those little parenthetic passages. He brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them, and Adam sees Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, so on and so forth. But notice at the end there of verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Why do you think God did this? What was he doing? He was making Adam aware of his need. Do you have a need tonight? You say, I'm aware of my need. Do you realize that God has to make you aware of it before he can provide it? But he not only has to make you aware that the need is there, he has to make you aware that he's the only one that can supply it. Adam said, here's two animals here, and here's two animals here, and here's two of this kind, and two of that kind. Two, and one. What's wrong here? I'm missing. I'm lacking. I need. And God said, already got you covered. Already got the plan. Why? Because I had prevision, and my prevision turns into provision. The plan is already in place. Tell you what, why don't you go take a nap? Sleep on it. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. You know the difference between Adam and Jesus Christ? Adam got his bride painlessly. Jesus Christ bought his bride with the greatest agony and anguish any human soul ever experienced. God took from the side of sleeping Adam his rib, the part in that place. It doesn't really mean a rib in the Hebrew, it just means that place. And it says, notice this, guys, you'll agree with this. He closed up the flesh in that place. Then the rib that the Lord God took from the man, he made into the woman. It's a new word for making, and it means to build. The first woman was built. That's what the Hebrew says. I'm just giving you what the word says. She was built from the man. And he brought her to the man, and Adam wakes up yawning, rubbing his eyes, opens his eyes, and loses his breath and his heart. Because I'll tell you what, he saw everything that was good, but he hadn't seen anything that good. Right? And I feel really sorry for Christian people that have become so prudish that they cannot understand what I'm talking about. God designed sex before there was sin. What does that tell you? It's perfect. It's good. It's not only good, it's very good. And that's an understatement. If it's the way God designed it to be. But the minute that thing that is so marvelous and so wonderful, and by the way, it forms a spiritual bond between a man and a woman. Look at what he goes on to say here. He brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What do you think the word join means? It's a word that means to stick like glue. To cleave is the old English. And what happens? As soon as that happens, they become one flesh. They become united, mystically, supernaturally, spiritually, joined together. And by the way, there has never been a man and a woman anywhere along the line in history who ever engaged in sexual contact that did not become a mystical union. That's frightening. That's terrifying. Why? Because Paul said, if I take to myself a harlot, I become one flesh with a harlot. Even if it's a one-night stand. He says, you don't understand how powerful that is. It has a marvelous power for good. It has a power for blessing. It has a power for bonding. It has a power for uniting, or it has a power to do more destruction. There is probably more pain, suffering, anguish, and hurt on this earth tonight because of the abuse of sex than any other thing. The nuclear bomb hasn't even come close to the destructiveness of something God created before sin even existed in this world, and man has taken and perverted and distorted. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What did Jesus do? Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, since the children are flesh and blood, He Himself partook of the same. Man is flesh and blood. Jesus wants to redeem man. What does He do? He has to become flesh and blood. But gang, there's a problem. The problem is, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So something had to happen to Jesus Christ, and that happened when He died, went through the grave, came out on the other side, and He said to the guys on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things so He could enter into His glory? Why is it necessary? One reason it was necessary is because you and I can't enter the kingdom of God the way we are. Flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood. Is that what your Bible says here? Read it. And Adam said, this is now flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood, right? He didn't say blood. He said flesh and bones. And when Jesus Christ raised from the dead on the third day and He walked into the midst of those disciples, what did He say? Take my hands. Handle me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. Flesh and bone. Not flesh and blood. Why? Because what Jesus Christ became through His death, burial, and resurrection, we're told in the Scripture, you and I are going to become. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we know not what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him because we'll see Him as He is now. You know what He's going to say to us? When He gathers all of the believers from all of the ages and all of the nations together, every tribe, every tongue, every clan, every family, and He assembles them all and there's not one missing, you know what He's going to say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And we are going to be united mystically, spiritually, forever. The Bible begins with marriage. The Bible ends with marriage. And eternity is a marriage to Jesus Christ. Now, I can't claim to tell you what all that means, but I can tell you this. You take the best romance the world has ever known, the most beautiful, the most pure, the most marvelous relationship between a man and a woman, and you magnify that 10 million times, you have some idea what it's going to be like in heaven. You know what? If someone had told me when I was a teenager that heaven was not sitting there with a white robe and a harp, heaven was like sex, I'd have probably been a lot more interested in becoming a believer. Now, I'm using the biblical term. It's going to be a love relationship with the hero of the story forever. Now, there's just one more thing I want you to see, and that is the last verse. God brought the woman to the man, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. What does that tell you about Jesus Christ? One day you're going to be as a part of His bride presented to Him. You remember our scripture reading at the beginning of the night, Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus Christ died so that He could have a bride. He could bring that bride to Himself, that He would sanctify her, that He would cleanse her, that He would wash her so that she would have no blemish. How many sinful things have you ever done in your life? How much shame have you accumulated in your life? If you could suddenly see every evil, horrible, distorted thing you've ever done, how much shame would there be? There's going to be none of that when you're presented to the King of the universe, when you are presented to the heavenly bridegroom. Why? Because He's going to present you to Himself blameless. And there will be total, if I can use the term, naked communication, openness of soul between you and Jesus Christ. Don't get this idea He's going to be way up there like the Pope and you're going to be standing at the back of 10 million people waving, saying, "Hey Jesus, remember me?" You are going to be so intimately united with Him that as close as a man and a woman can be when there is absolutely nothing between them, that's what it's going to be like between you and Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Jude puts it this way, and I can't help but believe this is what he had in mind, when he said, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And there's only one word you can add to that. Amen. We need to fall in love with Jesus Christ again. We need to get rid of whatever comes between us and Him. We need to start preparing for heaven by living a little bit of heaven here on earth. And we can only do that when we stop being distracted and start realizing that we're a part of a new creation. And that new creation is going to surpass the old so far. And what we'll share with Jesus Christ is going to be an eternal Sabbath. And we are going to enjoy, the Bible tells us, that when we're in His presence in eternity, the tree of life will be there. Why? Because He's there. And the great thing is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil won't be there. What do you suppose that signifies? You can't make any other choice in heaven. There is only one. It's Him. He's everything. And it's going to be a marriage. Genesis chapter 2 is a picture of paradise. What is paradise? Paradise is what the Bible describes heaven as. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What we have is a physical picture of what it's going to be in eternity. And above and more besides. I don't have the words to describe it. Matter of fact, my throat is gone. I've used every ounce of energy I've got today. Pray for me. I've got class every day this week. Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Not too sure about Saturday. I need strength. And I've got more on my shoulders, obviously, with Nan gone. I'm cook and cleaner and slave driver of the kids and so on. So do pray for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Just pray for me. I'm happy to do it. I'm thrilled that she's there. I will say this in her absence. She has been the most marvelous example to me of what God designed a woman to be of anybody I've ever known on the face of this earth. And I'm the richest man alive to have the kind of woman that I have, and I wouldn't trade her for any 10 million on the face of the earth. That's my sentimental part. And that's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You, Father, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your plan. How I pray especially that the young people here will grasp the truth that I've tried to set forth tonight. Father, it has been difficult. My throat has been resisting every step of the way. Don't really even know why, but that's not even important. The important thing is that the message has been given. Scratchy as it may be, rough as it may be, the message is there. I just pray that the people will not let it slide because of the rough clothes that it's dressed in, but that they'll catch the meat and the heart of it, and that they'll get the very gem of what I'm trying to communicate this evening. Father, You have given us a marvelous promise in what we see at the very beginning. What we see that reflects of You, what we see that it speaks of regarding Your plan, and especially what we see that it has to tell us about Jesus Christ. There's only rest because of the cross. There's only victory in life because of the cross. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ, Father, we have the anticipation of a marvelous union with Him forever and ever. How I pray that the practical application, the usefulness of it, will affect every man in this auditorium and every man that hears this tape anywhere in the world, that he'll realize how accountable You hold us, Father, for our relationship with a female of the species. Oh, I pray that in our relationship with mother, with sister, with wife, with daughter, whatever, how I pray that we will understand what a marvelous gift You have given
in womanhood, in femininity. And to realize, Father, that however attractive the exterior may be or unattractive, it's not the issue. The most beautiful part is the soul. The soul is going to last forever and ever and ever. And each and every one of those marvelous ladies that you have designed who grow in grace and truth, like each and every one of us, is going to be raised a glorious creature beyond our wildest imagination. Father, your word asks the question, who can find a virtuous woman? Because her price is far above rubies. I thank you, Father, that you have granted me that kind of a lady. And I just pray that every woman in this room would strive to make that a reality in her life. We commit ourselves, Father, to you and your word. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a song, fellas. We're closed.